Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Well, welcome. Oh, good. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open it up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. If you don't own a Bible, just raise your hand. Peter will grab one for you. If you don't own a Bible, we give them away every week. You can raise your hand right now, and he will give it to you. And when you get your brand new Bible, open it up to the Gospel of John. Does anyone need one? We are there because we're in a new series called Jesus Is. We're going to take the next 4 weeks to look at the identity of Jesus. And this really actually builds upon each other. The first one is today, and that's Jesus is God. Next week is Jesus is God who fulfills biblical prophecy. And then it goes, Jesus is God who fulfills biblical prophecy to be the promised Messiah. And then on Christmas Eve, where our mind is on Christmas Eve, we're going to land this series with Jesus is God who fulfills biblical prophecy of the promised Messiah who is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we printed out 1,000 invitations. Let me find my invitation. And I really encourage you to pick one up. They're on the literature rack out. They've even put some in the bathroom. You can have it for yourself because it's going to have all the times on December 24th. But even more importantly, who do you know that you can invite to be here that night? Sometimes people are willing to come on Christmas Eve, and they might not be willing the rest of the year. And we want to share the good news that Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And so I encourage you to pick these up, hand them out to people. And if they say no thanks, okay. And then find someone else. God, who can I invite into the story of what you did in the manger? If we're going to answer the question, who is Jesus? Where do we start? Let me take a different question. Who is Jim Blazin? If you don't know him, he's the lead campus pastor, and I've known him for about a decade. So I could tell you, I could start the story of who is Jim, where I met him. But you're like, Titus, there's so much more to Jim than just the last 10 years that you knew him. You know what's really impacted his life is his marriage to Christy, which is long before I ever met him. So I guess if someone knew him that well, they could go back to where they got married, you know, 3.5 decades ago. But really, isn't Jim more than just how his marriage has shaped him? You have to find someone that knows Jim all the way back to his childhood. Who knows Jim when he was just a little boy? I could start the story there, but if I really wanted to explain who is Jim, you could actually go pre-birth and start the story with his mom and his dad. You want to know him? Get to know his parents. And that's when the gospel writers, they're like, okay, who is Jesus? There's these four accounts of his life, and you've got, you know, Luke's like, okay, I'm going to start the story at the birth, you know, with the Virgin Mary. And then Matthew, I love what Matthew does. He's like, no, I'm going to go through the genealogy. It's going to be long. Don't fall asleep. Here we go. His dad, his dad, his dad, his dad, his dad, all the way back to Adam. But my favorite is John. John, he says, you want to know who Jesus is? I'm going to have to zoom way out into the cosmic story. We're going to have to go back all the way to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth because Jesus was there. And he wasn't being created. That's heresy. Jesus was there eternally existing and speaking things into existence. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. Let's look in John 1:1. Who is Jesus? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I brought a manger. I'll hold it up. I guess the feeding trough right here. And I want to ask a question about this. And that question is, who is the baby in the manger? According to the Bible, who's the baby in the manger? It's Jesus, and more specifically, God. Jesus is God. And not just any God. It's not like the God that the pantheistic God that the Buddhists worship. It's not God like Allah. It's not God like Zeus. It's Yahweh. The I am, the self-existent one who needs nothing to exist, and everything else has its existence because of him. Jesus is one person of the triune supreme being who created all and needs nothing to exist. Now, our goal for this morning is to show reasons. It's to show evidence for why we believe that to be true. But before I get into that, I want you to call to mind somebody in your head. And it might be yourself. So we have three reasons we're going to do this today. And the first is, if you already believe Jesus is God, I've been praying for you that God would strengthen your faith this morning. That you'd be like, that's right. There's reasons and evidence for why I believe what I believe. If you're someone who's doubting, is Jesus God? Or you know someone who's doubting and struggling with, is Jesus God? Then my hope is to equip you, to put tools in your tool belt so that as you have that conversation, you're not like, it's not just blind faith. There's actually reasons and evidence why we believe Jesus is God. And I don't want to go on until you have someone in your mind. Think of someone. Who do you know? And if it's you, then you can choose yourself. You're like, I'm struggling to believe Jesus is God. But if it's not you, you have already got that. I want you to have someone else in mind so that you listen with the intent to repeat to others. Like, I'm gonna store this up in my mind so I can present these reasons with gentleness and respect to those that are doubting or struggling. And then we're gonna finish and conclude this morning with a really challenging question. Does my life match what I say about Jesus? Does my life say Jesus is God, not just my words? So let's begin. Because what you believe about Jesus will change the way you live your life. Think about this. If Jesus was just a legend, as some people claim, if Jesus was just a legend, then why change my life for a lie? You know, other people claim that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but not God. And if that's so, if he's just a good teacher, then I get to pick and choose which moral lessons I agree with and when I want to apply them to my life. But if Jesus was God and still is God and is in this room with us this morning, if he's King of Kings and God of the universe and created and owns us, then the only right response to Jesus being God is to fall at his feet in worship. And as he says, follow me, to follow him. So let's begin by showing evidences and reasons behind why we believe that Jesus is God. When I'm interacting with a person and they say, okay, I don't believe Jesus is God. They believe that maybe he never existed or he existed, but the rest of it's all legend. I want to listen well. Every time you engage someone, do it with gentleness and respect. And as I engage with them, I ask myself a question. Not everybody disbelieves in Jesus for the same reason. Some people, they have a reason of volition, which means they choose it with their will. They don't believe in Jesus as God because they don't want a God to be accountable to. That's a very seldom small group of people I've run into. A larger group, some people don't believe Jesus is God because they have had real emotional hurt. What I mean is that there was a pastor that they trusted and they were following, and then that pastor, they found out later, was having an affair on his wife, and they have real emotional hurt from the church, from Christians. Maybe it was their parent, mom or dad, who looked so good on Sunday, but at home didn't represent Christ. And they have real emotional hurt, and they've come to the conclusion, Jesus, you must not exist, because here's what I've experienced. And I'm hurting so badly, I can't reconcile the two. And if that's you here today, I don't want to make light of your hurt. I don't want to make light of your hurt. Our first part in listening to those people is just to be silent and to listen. And I'm very sorry that that happened, but evil done by Christians or so-called Christians does not prove that Jesus does not exist. It was for this very reason, the sin we do and the sin done against us, that Jesus took on humanity to die on the cross, like Corey said, so that he could atone for sin, to bring healing and redemption to humanity between us and God. And so there's only one more category that people sometimes don't believe in Jesus, and that's an intellectual reason. They're like, I don't know of any evidence. I've never either seen it or it wasn't conclusive. They have an intellectual reason for not believing in Jesus. And if you are with that person, I would like to present to you some evidence that you can give to them. Let's take the claim that Jesus was just a legend. If someone says this to you, I encourage you, first, find some common neutral ground upon which you both can stand. If they're saying he never existed, there are many non-biblical historical sources that point to Jesus' existence. Think of this one, Josephus. He's not a believer. He doesn't believe Jesus is God. He is Jewish, and he's writing about history, and he thinks Jesus is so important that he's going to record him in the Antiquity of the Jews. He writes this, At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. If Jesus never existed, why is he writing about this? Not only that, but if he was, so many people never get recorded in history books. So Jesus not only existed, but was that much of a ripple effect that he's like, I got to include this guy. And then here you see Pilate, notice that, corroborating the story of the Gospels, condemned him to crucify and died. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported, since there's like this skepticism inside of him, they reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders, and the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. As I'm interacting with people, I'm giving evidence. No, there's evidence that he really existed. Now, I believe he's way more than Josephus does, but I'm finding that I'm helping them come one step forward from he never existed to, okay, there's evidence that he did. Not only does Josephus write about him, but if Jesus really existed, and I believe he did, and I believe he God, he not only had these neutral skeptic people, he also had enemies. And we read about them in the Bible. And they actually write in their writings about Jesus. Look at the Babylonian Talmud. They write, the Pharisees, on the eve of the Passover, they hanged Yeshua, as Jesus. And an announcer went out in front of him for 40 days saying, he is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery, enticed, and led Israel astray. If Jesus is real, there's this evidence that he even had enemies, and the enemies are writing about him and they hate him. And what do they say? It's so interesting. They say he's a sorcerer, that he does this sorcery. And you and I know from the scriptures, he did these miracles like healing the blind and giving legs to the lame so they can run and walk. And if you were to see a miracle, but you hated the guy, what would you call him? He did sorcery. They'd attributed it to the devil, evil. Again, even his enemies are like, yeah, he existed. We hated him. Not only that, but Jesus created such a ripple effect in history. Politicians were talking about him. The Roman politicians during the time that Jesus existed, the Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, he's like, hey, I'm going to tell the emperor, Trajan. He's like, I'm going to write to you because this matters. And he says that the Christians were meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. And when they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to a God. So early on in the historical account, they're already seeing Jesus as God. And he's like, hey, you better know about this. You better know about this. There's evidence that he exists. Now, I know that this can feel like a fire hose of information. And so what I want to do is point you somewhere where you can find it all. Go ahead and put the slide up. We have realliferesources.org, where Bill Krause and Jim Putman have created that tab. The very top one says Christian evidences. Put a whole host of them. And if you're wrestling with this and you're like, yeah, that was just three, I need five, go find more. They exist in there. And if you forget what I say this morning, point someone else there. They can read more about the evidences of the resurrection, the historicity of Jesus. There's plenty on there. But I want to move on. As I'm engaging with this person who's doubting Jesus existed, I'm showing them evidence that he exists. But their next question might be to me, okay, Titus, I get it. There's mounds of evidence for the existence of Jesus. But how reliable are the stories of the miracles? What about the virgin birth, the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection? Doesn't that seem a little far-fetched? No. The first accusation some people make towards the Christian faith is that the apostles just all lied from the start. And I think there's three good reasons why that's not true. Number one, the apostles, when they write the story of Jesus's life, are not saying Jesus did some miracles in a cave where no one saw him. No, they're not saying that. They're saying Jesus fed 5,000 people, and they're writing this account while those people were still alive. When you say, hey, this massively public miracle happened during the time that people could have said, wait, I was there, that didn't happen. And they didn't go over to like South America to say so. They were actually there in Israel saying that this miracle happened. You have a lot of confidence to tell people who would have known better, you saw it, you know it happened. Not only that, but I don't know about you. Think of a time in your life. I'll try to think of a time in my life. Have you ever told a story about yourself where you kind of downplay the bad that you did and you kind of upplay the heroism of yourself? You know what I'm talking about? When I'm not walking in the Holy Spirit and I'm sharing a story, I can kind of like downplay my embarrassing moments and then like, here's my awesome moments. We know forgeries. A lot of times the winning person in history, they upplay their awesomeness and downplay their badness. But look at the Gospels. How many times in the Gospels do you see embarrassing stories of the disciples? Right? Like Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000. They're crossing this small Sea of Galilee. The wind comes up and now they're doubting. And Jesus has to say, oh, you of little faith. Didn't you just see that? Don't you trust me that I can do, get us across the Sea of Galilee? Not only that, but Peter, in the gospel that Mark recorded for him, it says that he denied Jesus 3 times. And then the one to top it all off for me is if you were going to make up the story of the resurrection, why would you make up that the women were the first people to see the empty tomb? During that day and age, women didn't even have testimony in court. Their word wasn't even valid. So if you were going to concoct the story of the resurrection, you sure wouldn't concoct that women were the first piece of people to see that the tomb was empty. It's something people who study history, they say is the embarrassment principle. That we often, when we include the embarrassing things, they say it's more likely this is true because what's the motivation elsewise? Which leads me to the last one. Most of the people who wrote about Jesus were killed for what they said about him. Most of the people who wrote about Jesus were killed. They were martyred for what they said about him. And what would they have to gain? You think to yourself, okay, well, they could have gotten power. They could have gotten money. They could have got a whole bunch of women, or maybe they did it for the fame. But when you think of Peter and James and John and Paul and all these people, what did they end up getting for their testimony that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Most of them end up losing their life. And here's the crazy thing. None of them recant. None of them say, oh, I'm sorry. We were just all in it together. We made up this lie. No, they all go to death. And for me, you might kill me because I'm stubborn for a lie, something that I know is a lie. But would I be willing to let my wife and my children die for something I know is a lie? It's powerful testimony that they fully believed. No, I saw that miracle. I met him after he resurrected from the grave. That they fully believed what they recorded in the Gospels. They fully believed it. So you're like, okay, Titus, that might be evidence that they fully believed it. But what if one of their people after them added it in? What if that Jesus was like a legend that kind of developed over time? And I'm going to need some help. So I know I didn't talk to you, but come on up. And let's see, I need you too. Sorry. Come on up. That's 4. Can I borrow you 2? Yeah, thank you. I'll take 6. So you guys can stand right here. Next service, yeah, come on. And you too, Charlie, I appreciate you. Your volunteering is just great. Stand next to each other. A lot of people, when they think about the New Testament, have this false concept that was passed down like the game telephone, and it wasn't. Because the game telephone, here's how it works. I'm John, and I'm gonna come over here with a sentence. Now, you can't look behind you, but this is the sentence. Go ahead and put it up there. The game telephone, you get to tell the person once. They're not allowed you to ask it to repeat it, right? And then they have to just remember it and then silently pass it on to the other person. So you all close your ears. Close your ears. I'm going to tell this to you. You can't ask me what it was, and then you tell it to her. Ready? Titus read a terrific book about truffle trees to his toddler. Best of luck. All right, so he's going to try to pass it down. And here's the reason this is not like the New Testament. Okay. Wait for it. Okay, now pause. Let's imagine she thinks, this is kind of a lame sentence. There's not a lot of excitement. She's going to add this piece. Just add that into whatever you remember and then pass it on. There's an idea. It's a big word called interpolation. Interpolation. Say it with me. Interpolation. People accuse the New Testament that it was recorded originally by John and the other writers, but later some copyists said, I want to add the deity in. I want to add the virgin story in. And I'm going to show you here in just a second why that is not reasonable. Did you pass it on to him? Yeah. She's like, thanks for choosing me. I really appreciate this. Yep. And one last one. Here we go. And this is how the story of Jesus did not get to us. Shouldn't have been talking during that moment. All right, now you don't have a microphone, so it's got to be loud enough for all of them to hear. What did John pass on to Peter? Wow, that sounds very biblical right there. Go ahead.
Titus wrote a book about T-Rex.
All right, they can go off stage. Thank you so much. The New Testament didn't happen like this. How did the New Testament happen? The New Testament started with John, who witnessed life with Jesus. He actually spent time with him. He had many disciples. Of them were three disciples named Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias. And he didn't teach it one time. They were actually able to do life with him where they asked, like, hey, what was that? Repeat it to me. He taught publicly the stories and doctrines of Jesus. And if they got it wrong, they could ask one another and be like, no, that's not what John said. He said this. They were able to do it together. This line would have looked better if I stood there, three people stood there, and then 10 people stood here. It's not like telephone. In fact, you think, okay, well, what if one of the copies, someone's like, I'm going to add in the T-Rex, which is what Angela did. She's like, the story's not cool enough. Let's put in the virgin birth. Well, here's the thing. Just in Greek manuscripts alone, we have over 5,000 of them, which means that if we're all making copies of the original and one person like Peter decides, okay, I'm going to add something in, we can compare the other 5,000 copies to your one copy and be like, yours is the fraud. Yours is the one where interpolation, the addition of something foreign happened. Nope, we're not going to accept that. We have all this other evidence to say, yeah, this is what John really wrote. And not only that, but the first copy that we still have today, or fragment thereof, goes all the way back. It goes all the way back to 130 AD. So it's very original, close to the original copy. We have 5,000. And if you add in the other languages like Aramean and Latin manuscripts, we have over 20,000 of them of the New Testament. There's a lot of evidence to say, no, what we have is actually what was passed on by the gospel writers. There's no room for just addition. In fact, one more thought for you. John, which... here's me, passes on to Peter. Peter passes on to his wife, Laura. And let's just say at her point, she were to change something. Well, we could still go back to those first disciples, Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, and we could actually read their letters that they send out that we still have. And we could see, what did they say John said? And here's a couple things. Ignatius wrote, God himself was manifested in human form for the renewal of eternal life. This is one level removed from the Apostle John, and he's already saying, yep, Jesus is God. Then his disciple, Irenaeus, writes, thus he indicates in clear terms that he is God, and that his advent was in Bethlehem. God then was made man, and the Lord himself saved us. So what we see is that very early on, Jesus is God is already there. It's in the original. It's in John. It's not this addition later. Jesus doesn't grow as a legend like some people claim. There's a cold case detective in California named J. Warner Wallace, cold case detective, and he was an atheist. He decided, I'm going to apply my detective skills to the New Testament, and I'm going to say, okay, is this reliable? And he actually becomes a Christian in that process, and he's quoted as having said, every doctrine that we hold dear today is present immediately in the story of Jesus, the virgin birth, the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection. There's reliable reasons and evidence. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith with eyes wide open. And as I look at the evidence, it leads me to one conclusion, is that he is God. Now, some people still say, okay, I believe Jesus existed, but he was just a good teacher. Let's examine that claim. Would a good teacher do the things Jesus did? For instance, would a good teacher teach I and the Father are one if he wasn't God? If Jesus knows he's not God, but he's teaching in John 10:30 that I and the Father are one, he's either lying to masses of people. That's not a good teacher. Or if he doesn't realize he's not God, then he's out of his mind. He's either lying or he's out of his mind. Question, would a good teacher teach Give me 1 second. Before Abraham existed, I am. The idea that he is eternal. Look at John 8. It says, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, he evokes the name of Yahweh, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Okay, if Jesus knows he's not God, but he's saying he's eternal, that doesn't make him a good teacher. He's either a liar or he is out of his mind. And lastly, would a good teacher accept worship? Look at Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Would a good teacher, if he was only a good teacher, would he allow people to worship him? The answer is no, which is why C.S. Lewis writes this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You have a choice to make. You have a choice to make with the baby in the manger. Who is he? Who is he? Because it's going to radically change the way that you live life. If you come up with a conclusion that he never existed, why change your life for a lie? If you come up with a conclusion that he was just a moral teacher, well, then you get to pick and choose when you want. But if he is the Son of God, if he's the Son of God, then the only right response with the entirety of your life is to follow him, to obey and love and worship him, which is why I want to support the last claim, which is Jesus is God. Let's go back to our scripture in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here John is saying, we just looked at why. I believe this is reliable text. I believe it's the inerrant word of God that in the beginning, he's claiming that Jesus existed eternally past. And just like in Genesis 1:1, as God speaks creation, answer this question for me. How does he speak light into existence? He uses what? Hammer, duct tape? He uses his word, right? God uses his word to speak, let there be light, and then there is light. And now John's saying he's the Word. He is God, the Son, who, let's just read it, verse 3. All things were made through him. He's the him, Jesus. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just like God is creating in Genesis 1, he's like, you know, it was Jesus, God the Son. All things were made through him. And where he says, let there be light, Jesus enters into the world, into humanity by taking on flesh and is the final word about who God is. He's the final word about who we are and the final word about what it means to live rightly. Which is why in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the baby in the manger? Yahweh. Does your life say so? Does your whole life say so? Not just your words say so, but does the ramifications of that claim, does it exist? And everyone's like, man, I don't know why you do the things you do, but it must be because you believe that Jesus is God. Think about the story, the Christmas story, right? Gabriel comes, speaks to Mary. How does she respond? She says, I'm your servant. Let it be to me as your word says. She believes she's talking to God, so she's like, this is the right response. Whatever you want. I don't fully understand how that's going to happen if I'm still a virgin, but okay, God. She goes with Joseph. They go down to Bethlehem because a census has been called. When they arrive at Bethlehem, there's a lot of people there for the census. And they knock on the door of the inn. And you can choose right now what you're going to do with Jesus. You could be like the innkeeper. Does the innkeeper in the story experience a radical change of life because the Son of God is in the womb of the woman right in front of him? No. No, how does the innkeeper respond? It's full. Too busy. Sorry. You got to go somewhere else. That's how the innkeeper responds and misses interacting and being involved in the greatest human, the story of humanity ever told. And we can often choose that. Sorry, I know it sounds important, but nope, I don't have time for the story of who Jesus is. No, I'm too busy. I've got my own work. I'm not going to pay attention to this. I'm not going to change my life for this. Or you could be like the shepherds. Shepherds are told by the angels, there's a sign for you, baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in the manger. And they go there. They're amazed by what they see. And then they say, let's go tell everybody. And they leave and they go tell everybody. And we don't know exactly what happens as they're telling them. I'm sure some people rejected them, thought they were silly. Some people were probably excited with them. But the craziest thing to me is they left the sheep because that's their livelihood. But they see that this story is of such importance. They're like, it's more important than our very livelihood. We're telling everybody. We're telling everybody about what we just heard, that Jesus is God in flesh who's going to be the savior of the world. And just like Corey said, he couldn't atone for sin because God, if he was just God and not man, he couldn't have died on the cross. If he was just man and not fully God, he wouldn't have been the perfect Lamb of God who can actually take away the sins of the entire world to pay for all of humanity's sin. But because he's fully God and fully man, he could die on a cross. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's one more person in the story of the Christmas that I want to bring up. It's Herod. Later on, we don't know exactly when, but later on, the wise men come and they get Herod really mad. He doesn't let on, but they said, hey, where's this king? And he's like, king? And so they find out it's in Bethlehem. So the wise men go. And you know how Herod sees the baby in the manger? As a threat to his own kingdom. He's like, no, I'm building my own kingdom. That baby's a threat to my kingdom. And he tries to kill Jesus. You can see Jesus as a threat to what you're trying to build, your kingdom that you want to build. But I want to repeat what C.S. Lewis said. He says, you must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And I would just say this to all of you, the choice is yours. The choice is yours. I want to invite the worship team up and the prayer team as well. One last verse for you. In Philippians 2, it's talking about Jesus taking on humanity. And after the crucifixion scene in Philippians chapter 2, it says this, therefore God highly exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Let me say that one more time. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day where everybody will get it. Eternal life is for those who believe in him on this side of eternity. Which is why it's why Chase got up in the morning to practice what he did, and they're doing what they're doing to pray with you, and why I studied. The whole thing is to say it's not us, it's him. It's that Jesus is God, and the invitation for salvation, if you don't know him as God, is open to you today. That today could be the day of your salvation as you place your faith that Jesus, that's right, the only way I could be right with the Father is through what you did on the cross. What you did on the cross. Let's go back to why we had this talk this morning, the sermon. The first is to strengthen your faith. If you already believe Jesus is God, I hope there was a little bit of that that said, okay, it's not blind faith. There's reasons, there's evidence, there's even more at that resource page. You can go learn more to strengthen your faith because doubt is even normal in the Christian life, and I want to know why I believe what I believe. But it's not just to strengthen your faith. I hope you were thinking about somebody. Family is sometimes the hardest people to reach. Let's all agree. Sometimes they're the hardest ones to reach with the gospel. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker. I hope you were listening with the ears to say, okay, how can I present this God to them? Would you give me an opportunity to present it to them with gentleness and respect? And then lastly, to ask yourself right now, does my life match what I say about Jesus? Or is there part of your life that needs to change? We use the word repent. It means to have a 180. I'm going in this direction, but that doesn't line up with the truth that Jesus is God. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to change and I'm going to follow him because you're God, which means that you created me. It means that you have every right to command me to do whatever you want, and yet you command for my good because you love me. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I encourage you to come forward and talk to Corey and Shelley. Say, today's the day. I put my faith in him and him alone. If you're struggling because there's somebody that you've been trying to reach the gospel for a really long time, I encourage you to come over here and get prayer and say, hey, can we just team up right now and pray for that person, that God would be working their heart and that I would be fully willing for whatever opportunity he gives me to play my part in them coming to know Jesus. I want to say one last thing, and that is this. Some people say, man, it would take a miracle for that person to come to know Jesus. Let me just say, it takes a miracle for any person to come to know Jesus. There's no ability for me to preach a sermon that forced people to do it. You're unable to do it. It's only a work of the Holy Spirit, but he invites us into that work to do a part. But it's only because of what he does that he can regenerate someone's lost heart. So I just encourage you to pray for them. Those of you who want to stand, let's stand and worship the Lord. Those of you who need prayer, come and receive prayer.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.